Well, I came home late from work the other night. I hadn't eaten. Esme hadn't eaten. It's my wife. Feeling pretty hungry, but there wasn't anything in the fridge, so I thought, well, we better just order some takeaway. Picked up the phone. It was 9:15. Said on the brochure that they close at 9:30, so I thought, yes, we're fine. They said, sorry, we're closed. I said, what do you mean we're closed? I just wanted to order some takeaway noodles. Sometimes we close early. What? Well, you know, if business is light, sometimes we close early. Okay. And then, brimming with anger, I took a deep breath. I stood back, held the phone out in front of me, and I said with a deep and loud voice, may no one ever eat takeaway fried noodles from you ever again. And put down the phone. Shop's gone out of business, you'd be happy to know. Now, that's not actually true. And yet, what Jesus does here seems to be no less weird and unbelievable. It's a rather strange chapter in the Bible. And perhaps if you've been a Christian for a while and you're used to hearing this chapter or related chapters in the other Gospels on Palm Sunday, you might have got used to it. But when you think about this, you've got Jesus coming into Jerusalem. He sends his disciples ahead and says, go on ahead, and there's a colt ready and waiting for me. No one's ever ridden it. Untie it, bring it here. And if anyone asks the obvious question, what on earth are you doing? Just say that, well, the Lord needs it. That ought to, you know, explain things. And so they go and they find the colt, and then Jesus hops on and people spread their cloaks on the road and others spread branches they'd cut in the fields. And the people are crying out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. They're giving him the royal treatment. They're rolling out the red carpet. They're treating Jesus as though he's royalty. But what kind of royalty rides in on a colt? It's a very strange picture. And then, when he finally enters Jerusalem and goes into the temple courts, it's a big moment. What's the, you know, appointed king, we hope, going to do? Well, he kind of has a look around and then he goes home. It's very odd. I mean, you think, well, okay, well, maybe there'll be some resolution to this. We have an abrupt seeming change of topic altogether, and Jesus has this altercation with a fig tree, which doesn't go very well for the tree. And oh, and in between that, he kind of cracks open a can in the temple and drives people out and overturns a lot of tables and stuff. And then he tells people to have faith in God because they can do the same thing if they really want to. Wow, it sounds like fun, doesn't it? It's a very unusual passage in the Bible. It's actually quite hard to get your head around what's going on here. Is Jesus starting to lose the plot a little bit? No, I don't think so. And I don't think Mark, who wrote the gospel, had any doubts in his mind of what he was trying to communicate through his placement of these incidents in this story. Particularly the fig tree. Mark is relating this as a sign, if you like, a metaphor of what is happening with the nation of Israel at this time. By metaphor, I don't mean that it didn't happen. It really did happen, but it's a sign. It says something about what has happened with Israel. And when you look back to the opening of the chapter, you see something of what's going on here. You've got a king who is receiving the royal treatment from the people, but he's refusing to behave in the way that you would expect an earthly king to behave. And you understand this when you see the people saying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David. They're hoping for a return to the grand old days of the warrior King David, who liberated them from the oppression of their enemies and established the kingdom in a physical sense and gave them peace and security and prosperity, at least for a time. They're hoping maybe Jesus is going to bring about a rerun of the golden years. But Jesus is not coming into Jerusalem in a way like King David would have. This is a very, very understated entry. He's not coming in on a horse. He's coming in on a colt. He's coming meek and mild. And we start to understand more of what he said in the chapters earlier, which we haven't read tonight, about how he has come not to be served as an earthly king, but he's come to serve. And ultimately, he's come to give his life as a ransom for the nation. And not only for them, but for us too. You see, Israel was not ready for their king when he arrived. This is why Jesus goes in, he has a look at the temple, and then he just retires. He's not going to make any grand speeches. He's not going to enter into their expectations. He's going to, in a very dramatic way, remind them of God's expectations. He may be meek and mild, but he's strong, and he's come to pronounce judgment. And that's exactly what this incident in the temple is about. It was intended to be a house of prayer, a place to seek God, a place from which God's glory would be broadcast even to the nations. But they've turned it into a center of commerce. They're not ready for their king when he arrives. They're too busy doing their own thing. They're too busy with the status quo. They're not bearing fruit. They're like an empty tree. They're not ready. In the same way that the fig tree wasn't ready, the nation is not ready. And so, like the fig tree, they fall under the judgment of God. Now, thankfully, we know from Scripture that that's not the end of the story. But there was a pronouncement made by Jesus when he came to his own, and his own were not ready to receive him. What's really interesting here, though, is that at the moment where this tree withers in accordance with the word of God, the disciples say, "Wow, look what's happened here." And Jesus seems to change the subject in a way, because he says, "Have faith in God. Truly, I tell you, if anyone says to this mountain, 'Go throw yourself into the sea,' and does not doubt in their heart, but believes that what they say will happen, it will be done for them." In the same way that I have exacted judgment on this tree as a symbol of what's going on with the nation that is about to come under my judgment, in the same way, you can do the impossible if you trust God. Now, I heard a sermon on this text once, and the preacher made the point that as believers in Jesus, we're not just involved in the ministry of building up, we're involved in the ministry of tearing down. And the apostles said this too, we tear down strongholds. Everything that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, we have a responsibility to tear it down. And that is a work of faith, just as building up is the work of faith. And this is why Jesus can say, after performing this dramatic sign that is a destructive sign, a negative sign, a sign of judgment, he can say, "You likewise can do the same if you trust God. You likewise will be involved in a ministry of demolition, just as I have been involved not only in a ministry of building up, but also in a ministry of demolition." And then Mark decides at this juncture to speak further on this topic of prayer. And it may well be that this connects back to his comments on the temple as being God's house of prayer. This is what it was meant to be. So although it doesn't seem like it, it is actually a great time to give further instruction on prayer. The temple was intended to be a house of prayer. God's people will soon be the new temple of God, where his spirit dwells, where they offer the sacrifice of prayer that is pleasing to him. And so here we have a few comments from Jesus, some remarkable words on what it means to be mighty in prayer. Well, what do we learn? Jesus says, "Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it and it will be yours." After performing an impossible sign, after telling his disciples that they likewise can move mountains by faith, he says to them, "Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it and it will be yours." God can do the impossible. So whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it and it will be yours. Faith is required. You must believe it. And mind you, that means faith in God, not faith in faith. Now, too often when we pray, we're aware that we need to believe. And so we ask ourselves, how much faith do I have? Do I really have enough faith to expect this answer for prayer? You see, when we do that, we're really putting faith in faith rather than faith in God. Our attention is not to be focused on how much faith we have, but on how powerful God is and on how expansive this word of promise is that he will hear us when we pray. Have faith in the God who answers prayer. Believe that God will hear your prayers. Whatever you ask for, believe that you have received it and it will be yours. I was reading a commentary on this passage in preparation for this sermon. And often what you find when you read the commentator, certainly not all, but often what you find is they'll say something like this. Jesus says, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you've received it and it will be yours. Now, here are all the caveats. Here are all the ways that you can't expect God to answer your prayer. And so you find that this wonderful, expansive promise of Jesus Christ suffers a death of 1,000 qualifications. Until you're left thinking to yourself, well, I guess he's not going to answer my prayer at all. It's kind of like the fine print on a mobile phone contract. It's actually going to cost a lot more than I thought. And it is right to acknowledge that there are things that must be said. There are conditions. I've mentioned the condition of faith. You can see the other condition in this text in verse 25. Jesus says, "And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive them, so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins." And the connection here is made in the Gospels, it's made in the Lord's Prayer, that if we wish to experience that unhindered relationship with God whereby our prayers are answered, we must be people who live in unhindered relationship with our brothers and sisters in Christ. So if we are bearing grudges against one another, we ought to expect that our prayers may not be answered. But that shouldn't dull our enthusiasm in laying hold of this promise. What it really means is that as you ask yourself, what can I expect from God? The first matter of business you ought to attend to in that expectation is that he will give you the strength to heal those grudges that you hold if you seek him about that. And then when those grudges have been forgiven, when you have forgiven others who sinned against you, you can get on with the business of expecting other great things from God, the forgiving God. Whatever you ask for. Can he really be saying this? Whatever you ask for. And there are other places in the Gospels where he says the same thing. For example, in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 7, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks the door will be opened." Not the door might be opened, the door will be opened. Not that the one who seeks might find, but that they will find. And this promise gets repeated all throughout the Gospels. Jesus wants us to be abundantly clear on this point. He hears prayer generously. Well, are there other things to be said? Well, of course, if we read through the letters of the New Testament, we do find further clarification. In the same way that we are to be forgiving, we find in James chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, that we are to approach God with the right motives. That if we are praying with the motive of self-aggrandizement, or as James puts it, of spending what we get from God on our own selfish pleasures and our own glory, then of course we can't expect God to answer those kinds of prayers. James 4 verse 1, he says, "What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You desire but do not have, so you kill. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures." And then he goes on to rebuke and to call to repentance. If we are praying with wrong motives, if we are praying for our own glory rather than the glory of God, then of course we can't expect to receive. But once again, if you are concerned that that might be the tenor of your prayer life, bring that thing to God, because he loves to hear it when we say, "Lord, I'm not sure that my prayer life is about you. I think it might be more about me. Please cleanse my heart from selfish desire. Please open the eyes of my heart to see your glory, your kingdom, your agenda, your mission. And let me be a part of that. Change my desires so they are in tune with your desires." That is a prayer that God will always answer with a yes. There's no question about that. God will always answer with a yes. In a similar vein, we find in 1 John chapter 3, he says, "Dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God and receive from him anything we ask, because we keep his commands and do what pleases him." Now, that one can easily put a spanner in your assurance or in your expectation from God. What, I've got to live an obedient life before I can expect anything from God? How can I ever expect anything from him? I didn't get between, you know, the study and the lectern without sinning. Did you get between your car and the front door of the church without sinning? Of course not. Why? Because we're sinners. So then how can we expect anything from God? Well, once again, what this highlights is not that we can't expect from God. It highlights the priority of obedience to God. And if there are obvious areas in our lives where we are not following him, and we know that we're not obeying him, deal with that first. Make that the top of your prayer list. "Lord, you know what? There's that spot in my life that you know about, I know about. I know that you know about it, and I haven't been dealing with it. Please, change my heart. Make me more like Jesus in this particular area." God loves to hear that prayer. God will always answer that prayer with a yes. So what we're really coming to here is not that there are 1,000 qualifications on Jesus' words that God answers prayer. What we're really coming to is that God has priorities, and we ought to be seeking him first about the things that are closest to his heart and being sure that we get right with him through prayer on those matters, that we receive the grace we so desperately need on those issues, before we get down to the things that have been more about what we want. All that these conditions teach us is that there are some things we ought to seek first. Not that we shouldn't seek, because God only hears sometimes. As Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things that you worry about, food and clothing and what my career is going to be and who I'm going to marry, what I'm to do this year, those things will be added unto you according to your need and according to God's providence. But first things first." One of the issues that we face as we read this Jewish document, this Gospel of Mark, and we read those words, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you received it and it will be yours. We tend to read that as Gentiles would read it rather than as Jews would read it. So our initial response to that is to think of God as some kind of genie in a bottle. And we take the whatever you ask for, believe you received it, it'll be yours, in this kind of absolute sense that I can ask God for a Ferrari. I mean, that's what it says. It says, whatever you ask for, I believe it, I'm going to receive it. And of course, when we don't get it, we think, oh, well, I guess the promise doesn't work. You see, those disciples who were with Jesus wouldn't have heard this promise that way. They didn't think of God as a genie in a bottle. They had a whole history of God's self-disclosure to them as a nation. They knew that God was a God who related to them according to a covenant, that he'd made certain promises to them, and that he called for obedience from them. And there were certain things that God had set about to do among them and through them for the benefit ultimately of the whole world. And so they would have read this word, whatever, within that context. Whatever pertains to the self-disclosure of God, whatever God has revealed as his purposes for you and for the world, whatever in that category, he will do if you ask him. That's obviously, that's the way that they would have understood it. You see, at the very beginning of the chapter, that the whole crowd's there. Jesus comes into Jerusalem. Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. What was their priority as a nation? When is the Messiah going to come and liberate us? When is the Messiah going to come and save the world? Whatever you ask for, he will do for you. Liberate us from the Romans. Bring in your kingdom. Re-establish the throne of our father David. That's where their minds were going. And Jesus had to teach them, oh, you know what? You're on the right track. But this kingdom is not a rerun of the might and the power of David. This is the kingdom of God, which comes not with a great military warrior, but with a suffering servant riding on a colt into the epicenter of this religious establishment that is now corrupt, and he's ultimately going to put him on the cross. But there in that very moment will be the ultimate self-disclosure of God, our salvation. Whatever you ask for, what do you want to see happen? Whatever it is, in that grand sweep of redemptive history, the purposes of God, as he has revealed, whatever it is, I will do for you, I will do through you. This is the context that we must grasp if we're really to become warriors in prayer. Whatever is ours in God, whatever he has promised in his word, is now laid out in full splendor before us, and we are told to ask for it, and we are told to expect that God will answer with a yes. You know, there was a great prayer warrior by the name of George Muller who lived in the 19th century in Bristol in England, and he was a man who walked very close to God, and he achieved some amazing things, particularly with regard to providing for orphans. And part of the reason he did this was because he wanted to show that God hears prayer. And I have a little abridged booklet of the reflections of George Muller. And right in the introduction, it speaks about how George sought to ascertain the will of God. And he says right at the beginning, I seek at the beginning to get my heart into such a state that it has no will of its own in regard to a given matter. 9/10 of the trouble with people generally is just here. 9/10 of the difficulties are overcome when our hearts are ready to do the Lord's will, whatever it may be. When one is truly in this state, it is usually but a little way to the knowledge of what his will is. And he goes on to say how he seeks the will of God in connection with the Spirit of God through the Word of God. when he wanted to know what the will of God was, he sought the Word of God. He asked the Holy Spirit to make it clear to him. And he sought to have no will of his own, no desire that he knew would be fighting against God, but just that God would work through him doing what he wanted. And he saw God do extraordinary things in terms of the conversion of those who were not believers and in terms of the physical physical upkeep and looking after of those orphans. I highly encourage, if you have the time, to read his autobiography, because it is a tremendous lesson in prayer. Now, I know that some of you have come here tonight hoping that I might speak on some more controversial aspects of expecting God to act in prayer. Some of you would like me to talk about healing. And I made a decision that I would not speak in the sermon about the topic of healing tonight. I'm happy to discuss that with you afterwards. And often what you find is there's some real nuances in these conversations. And it is now 26 minutes. I don't have time to go into that with you. But if you want to speak about the dilemmas of unanswered prayer, or what can we expect with regard to things like healing and spiritual gifts, I'm happy to have that conversation with you. But if you've come here tonight expecting that I would address that specifically and centrally in this sermon, I haven't done that. What I would like for you to take away tonight is that prayer is a gift from God, and his desire for you and I would be that we would pray whatever we want in line with his revealed will, and know that he always says yes. Would you like to overcome a sin that's been plaguing you for years? Do you know that it is God's will for you to overcome that? Do you know that if you pray and you ask in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to be liberated from that sin, that the answer is yes? The answer is not maybe. The answer is not maybe if you also try really hard yourself to overcome it, which might as well be a no, let's face it. No, the answer is yes, if you believe. It's God's will that we should be sanctified and live holy lives. He says that in the letter to the Thessalonians. Take hold of it. Say, Lord, this is your will. Will you deliver me from this sin that's crippling my life and witness? The answer is yes. It may take you time. God may take you on a journey of self-discovery, of discovery of his word. There may be some stuff he wants to teach you along the way, but the answer is yes. Would you like to see someone become a Christian? Would you like to be used of God to bring the gospel to this neighborhood? Would you like to become more effective as a witness wherever God has placed you? Do you know that if you ask him and you believe it, that the answer is yes? It's not maybe, it's yes. What is it that you want? Why don't you crack open the Bible, look at the smorgasbord of things that God has placed there in front of you for you to take hold of? God hasn't been scanty here. Take hold of a promise. What is it? Would you like to see that actuated in your life? Pray, believe, the answer is yes. Why? Because it's in his revealed will. You know, sometimes I think, go back to the old writers. I've got a great little book on prayer by Charles Spurgeon. He's extremely strong on this point. God's desire for us is that we take hold of these promises in the New Testament and that we pray and that we receive. And I think for us as a congregation and for us as individuals, we need to have a fresh understanding of God's will for our lives. That he wants us to seek him and he wants to answer us. As he says in Jeremiah 29, you know, when my people turn to me with their whole heart. When they seek me, they will find me. Well, let's grab hold of that tonight. Let's pray as Jesus taught these disciples to pray. Whatever, the answer is yes. Amen.